wherever you may be tuning in and listening to the broadcast, we want to welcome each and every one of you. And thank you again for being with us. We do want to remind you to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. And again, let others know that you tune in and listen to the broadcast, and perhaps they could join us as well. Our theme this week and the Grace Hour, friends, have been, after the resurrection. And today we'll focus specifically on Jesus meeting his disciples on the beach of John chapter 21, preparing breakfast for them, and all that transpired there in the early portion of John's Gospel, chapter 21. My name is Pastor John Love. Joining us in the studio today, Pastor Tom Schaller, and we'll be your hosts for the next 45 minutes or so as we break down some of these great truths that we read about in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We have to remember that between the resurrection and the ascension, there were some 40 days that transpired. And the Bible tells us that there were many various appearances of Christ revealing himself to his disciples at different times and under different sets of circumstances. It's interesting to note that he never appeared to his enemies. He never showed up at the palace to Herod or to any of the others who found him guilty of crimes that he didn't commit, but only to his friends, only to his disciples, only to the ones that trusted him, believed on him. And even in their unbelief, he appears to them and reminds them that no matter what's happened in their past, it's not over, because they can be restored, and there would be a bright future for those that would continue to look to him, believe him, and to trust him by faith. But clearly, Pastor Schaller, the reality of the resurrection is what's on our minds after, of course, having just celebrated it here, along with believers around the world. But these post-resurrection appearances are very interesting, very informative. They tell us a lot about Jesus and his relationship to his people.
Do you know how many there were, Pastor?
No, not offhand.
Yeah, I've read that there were 13 post-appearances of Christ, you know, in the Scripture. And I think that point, maybe we should, you know, repeat it, that he did not appear to his enemies. I mean, in the record we have here, and we could, I think, safely assume that he didn't. To Caiaphas or Pontius Pilate or, you know, but to people that he knew. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he did appear to about 500 people. That's a lot, you know. If you think of 1,000 people and cut it in half, you have, you know, hundreds of people that are honored to be a witness of his resurrection. There's a lot of people, actually. And then what was he saying to them? And how did he relate to them? And what was the mission and the words that he shared with them? So we have that recorded in the Scripture.
It's fascinating, because naturally speaking, I'm thinking, if I were in that situation, first people I'd go to would be my enemies and say, look, you lose, I win.
Okay.
But he didn't do that. It just seems to be so consistent with his nature. You don't believe, there's no faith in your heart. So I'm only going to go to those who have faith in their hearts, even though that faith had some momentary lapses, especially with his disciples.
Yeah, but there was one enemy, that was Paul.
Yeah.
That in time, Christ did appear to Paul just to say, I am in charge. I can change somebody's heart. I can save a soul. I can appear to an enemy. And, of course, he wasn't in the same category as Caiaphas or the one that was responsible for his crucifixion, the ones that were. But, because maybe even if he did, it wouldn't have made any difference to them. And remember, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, even though a great miracle had happened, it just ironed, it reinforced their desire to get rid of him and eliminate him. So that's real darkness.
Sure was.
And if your eye is dark, your whole body is filled with darkness, and how do you change?
Incredible.
You know, the gospel of Matthew.
This gospel that John writes is kind of interesting because throughout his gospel we find these invitations. The first one is in John, the first chapter, the 39th verse, where, you know, some have witnessed who Christ was, and they said to others, come and see. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus talks about living water that he can give to those who come to him, and he said, come and drink. And here in John chapter 21, he prepares a meal for these disciples that have fled, forsaken him after his crucifixion. And he says, come and dine. So we find this invitation of Christ all the time. Come, come, see, come, drink. And in this case, come and dine. And just the fact that, you know, he's on the beach preparing this meal for these disciples that have gone back to fishing, whether, you know, we don't know exactly, did they, you know, were they already committed to going back to their old profession, going back to fishing, or were they just still lingering in all that happened in the previous few days? We don't know. But he goes out of his way and says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to prepare a meal for you. I'm going to tell you once again how to fish. Because he did that previously in the Gospels with Peter, no less.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, right.
And then now he's doing it again.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. You see Jesus constantly coming to those who may be prone to wander, prone to slip back into their old ways, into unbelief. I see a God who wants to pursue his people and not give up on them.
Well, that's a very good observation. You know, we maybe downplay, because we can do Monday morning quarterbacking in this situation, you know, and just say, why would they behave this way or that way? But it's trauma. They've been traumatized by a cruel death of their rabbi, their leader, and their future is also, you know, once you get the head guy, then it's easy to pick off the smaller guys if you wanted, if they were so inclined. They didn't know really which way it was going to go and what was happening. And then after 3 years of being committed to following him, and now the game has changed. He's been crucified. There are reports of his resurrection. And then even believing in his resurrection, but not knowing where how does it go now? Like, where do we go and what do we do? So I do think human beings, we are easily discouraged, easily encouraged. We're easily confused. We're easily troubled. We have big questions that don't have answers, and we need his help. And he's right there to do that for us.
Yeah, that's amazing. And in those 40 days that took place between his resurrection and his ascension, do you think that there was some discussion, some talk with these disciples about what's going to happen, preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Not that they understood it totally or completely, but it does seem that had he just resurrected and then ascended, that it would have left them with a lot more questions.
Okay.
Rather than Jesus appearing repeatedly, them seeing him, having the confidence that he really is alive, and there is more to this plan that's going to unfold. We'll understand it better as the days go by.
Yeah, I think it was like that.
Yeah.
That there weren't, like, exhaustive, comprehensive answers to questions, but it was more like, I'm here, I'm raised from the dead. That's enough for you. Trust me.
Yeah.
You know, I will be leading you. You know, no, I'm not going to, I can't tell you. Like, and even if you remember in the Gospels, when he did tell them things, they didn't get it. You know, they didn't, even many times he said he was going to die, be raised from the dead on the third day, you know.
Yeah.
But they, it says in the scripture, but they didn't understand what he meant or whatever. So maybe before Pentecost came, they're struggling, and I would say it was just his presence that comforted them, and it was, you know, the message, like either directly or subtly, which is, trust me, you know, trust me. You don't know how this is going to go exactly, but the Holy Spirit is going to do it, and trust me, walk by faith in me.
Wow.
Right.
Yeah, and even in the book of Acts, when they were there and he ascended in their midst, they still didn't understand.
Yeah.
And basically what he said was just go to the upper room, wait there, and then you will know. So, and the trauma that you mentioned, I think that that was real. That was genuine.
Mm-hmm.
We saw it portrayed in the Easter presentation here in our ministry, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Clearly, they were so disappointed, discouraged, maybe even disillusioned. And it all comes forth when they said, well, we had hoped he would deliver Israel. So you could just tell that, you know, their hopes were dashed to pieces at the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And again, even though they said, yeah, there's rumors of his resurrection, but, you know, we don't know if we can even trust that.
Yeah.
So the trauma was real. I think it's so easy for us, like you said, Monday morning quarterbacking, to say, oh, those disciples, you know,
yeah, right.
If we had been in their sandals, we would have done things differently. But I don't think so.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Yes.
Friends, the chat's available for you if you want to weigh in and share your thoughts about this important theme and subject, which are these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. How important, Pastor Schaller, do you think it was that Christ appeared to them here in John chapter 21 on the beach and almost like recommissioned them or restored them, especially for Peter?
Mm-hmm.
Because what Peter did, he did publicly. And now it's almost as if Jesus wanted to publicly restore him and to just reassure him that that was a traumatic thing that took place.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you can't even forgive yourself, but you need to know that it's behind you now. I forgive you. All I'm interested in is you have a relationship that's based upon love for me. And that was the great question that he posed to Peter, wasn't it?
Yeah. Do you love me?
Yeah.
And, let's go over that. There's some, a lot of detail in John chapter 21 about this scene where you have Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and a private, not private, but personal conversation written by John. Who you could say John and Peter were great friends. They were colleagues, and in a way, Peter failed more than John did. But John writes this in his gospel, and kind of it restores Peter, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, I like that, after they ate, you know. And I'm sure there was like a good mood or feeling amongst them. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And of course, and I know that's been a question. These, does that mean? And the Amplifier says, these more than these disciples who have total commitment and devotion. And the other idea would mean more than these fish.
Mm-hmm.
How do you understand it, Pastor?
I don't think he was making reference to the fish, but perhaps to the other disciples.
Okay.
Yeah.
He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a deep personal affection as a close friend. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Again, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? With total commitment and devotion, he said to him, and I believe that's the word agape, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But then his answer is, you know that I love you with a deep personal affection as a close friend. Phileo, love, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, do you think this relates to the three questions to the three denials?
Yeah, okay. I do.
Okay.
And I think that Peter's promises not to forsake Jesus, even though everyone else might, and be loyal and committed to him like no other person ever would. Now we don't find this confident, self-assured Peter. Now we find Peter that's thinking to himself, I don't know if that's in me any longer. I don't know if I could come through. I said before I could, and I didn't. Now I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
And it's almost like Jesus wants to see a Peter that's without any confidence in his flesh, but now maybe trusting God wholeheartedly.
And it looks like Peter is talking like that, right?
Yeah.
Like, you are a good friend of mine. I do have affection for you. Mm-hmm. But as far as agape love goes,
I can't come through.
I don't have that confidence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that I mean, I like that. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, good, now you're ready.
Okay.
Before, you weren't. You were too filled, there was too much Peter in Peter.
Okay.
And then Peter petered out.
Yeah.
And then Jesus said, now you can be filled with my spirit. Now you can trust me wholeheartedly. And now I can use you.
I wonder if that's where that idiom comes from, petered out.
I don't know. That's a good question.
That's interesting. Yeah.
Yeah.
You petered out. You betrayed. But that's a very good point that, I kind of looked at it the other way before, which was, Peter, you don't get it. You need to love him with agape love. But actually, he did get it, that he didn't have that kind of love, and that probably he wanted it. Mm. And the Lord, in Peter's weakness, said, feed my lambs, and then feed my sheep, or shepherd my sheep, and then again shepherd my sheep. Mm. So the last sentence there in that text is, do you really love me with a deep personal affection as for a close friend? Like, so Jesus, he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Like with this phileo love or friendship love. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus isn't like correcting him in that way. Like, no, Peter, you need to love me with agape love. But he knows that when the Holy Spirit comes, that will be happening.
Wow.
Yeah.
And isn't it amazing that when you go back into the Gospels and Jesus predicted Peter's denial and said to him, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you and that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're converted, when you're changed, you will be strengthening your brothers. It all happened just as Jesus said it would happen. And perhaps it was mostly due to the fact that Jesus was praying for him, interceding for him, much as he is for all of us today at the right hand of God, and that he did strengthen his brothers. And it's, to me, it's fascinating because it's almost like Judas and Peter were essentially did the same thing. Mm-hmm. Both betrayed Christ.
Yeah.
But Judas, it was like, I've always thought of it like they're both on the same train, but Judas says, stop the train, I want to get off, and he takes his life. Peter, on the other hand, says, stop the train, I know I'm going in the wrong direction. I want to jump on the other train and go in the right direction. Oh. Just that was the difference between the two of them.
Oh, okay.
Because they both essentially did the same thing, but one could not go on with his life, but the other one probably thought he couldn't go on with his life either, but Jesus was there. And there was a willingness in Peter's heart to say, I want to commit myself as I did before with the same kinds of promises, but I don't have that confidence in myself anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But I can trust you for what I can't do.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's fascinating to see it all happen to see it happen the way Jesus said it would happen.
Mm-hmm. I wonder how many people in the world today need God to love them. They need God to find them. Mm-hmm. Like in the play, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they needed to be ministered to. I wonder, like, how many people are like Peter today that need the Lord to minister to them, to really show up. And of course, you know, the seashore and the breakfast being made there, that environment like kind of speaks also. It's not in a, you know, cathedral office, or it's not in an officially organized meeting that is overseen by a high church official. It's on the seashore with wet guys, you know, who are waiting in from the boat, and they have fish. And I mean, how many morning prayer meetings have we gone and, you know, in the park or forest or on a, in a meadow or how in a barn or in a garage? I love the unofficial environment where we just meet God, you know, right where we are in life, in a parking lot or in a car pulled into a parking lot in the early morning, and the Lord is ministering to you, you know, that he meets you where you are, and he is able to serve you. This is how it is with God. Wow. And then how many people don't believe that God would show up in their bedroom or in the basement or in the backyard or on a baseball field or in a dugout or on a basketball court or alone in a locker room. Mm. I mean, where would God meet people? What do you think?
Oh, I love that. I love that. Yeah. And as you said, and making breakfast for them.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, the practical nature of God in terms of the way he deals with us, you know, thinking to himself, these guys probably need something to eat first before we talk. Yeah. And he prepares it. And I'm just thinking of Elijah, you know, after fleeing for his life from Jezebel and runs a marathon and wants to just die. God says, you need something to eat and you need a nap. And then we'll resume, you know, the calling upon your life. That's the practical way that God approaches us.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is. And humility, God is how much does he desire us? How much does he want us to relate to him? How much does God seek us? To what extent will he go, you know, to find us, to search for us and to find us? You know, the shepherd or the farmer who's looking for the lost sheep, you know, he will go out and do it, and it's precious to him. Or the woman with the lost coin and the lost son, you know, he will absolutely do that. And that's why as evangelicals, we have that in our hearts, you know, that we would like to be there for somebody.
Wow.
And in the course of a day, we would like to be there, to be there with them. And that, and he, Jesus said, remember when the people said, when did we see you in prison? And when did we see you homeless and hungry? Well, when you saw any of these, then you have ministered to me. Mm. So it does come home to us as well.
Wow.
Yeah.
And people today, and we can talk about this, I think a lot, at least even with the remainder of the time that we have today, about bringing restoration to people in our lives. I read a fascinating story about a man, a godly man, a preacher. He was used greatly by God, even wrote a number of hymns. But then he came upon real trouble in his life and turned his back on God and for years had no fellowship with God. And one day he was sitting on a park bench, I'm not sure where or all of the circumstances, but a young woman came and sat next to him and she started to speak to him. And at one point in the conversation, you know, he said, well, I did. I used to walk with God. I used to have a relationship with God. And she says, oh, you can have it again. And during the conversation, she actually said, she quoted the words of this hymn. And as she shared the words of the hymn, it brought tears to his eyes. Oh. And he said to her, I wrote that hymn. Yeah. Can you imagine?
Yeah, that's
and
amazing.
It was the means whereby God recaptured his heart and brought him back.
Oh,
that's a fascinating beautiful. Story.
I mean, it is.
Just, but it, it proves the point that you just said, that the great lengths that God will go to get us back to himself.
Mm. Wow, beautiful. Yeah, sending that woman.
Yeah.
Yeah, caring about him. Yeah.
So personal.
Touching his heart. Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
And Paul writes to the Galatians and says, when you that are spiritual, when you see someone overtaken in a fault, they take a false step, they make a mess of their lives as a believer, you are a spiritual, restore such a one. The spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest it happen to you.
Yeah.
I mean, we could have to ask ourselves, if I got lost, not in the sense that I needed to be saved again, but just lost, how would I want someone to approach me and to restore me? With judgment, with you know, judgmental spirit, an attitude of, you know,
sure,
I'm better than you are, this could never happen to me? Or would we want them to be compassionate, mm-hmm. patient, kind, loving? I mean,
if you're you know what you're saying is so sweet. You know, if I'm just thinking, going to the seashore, and Jesus is there. You know, there's a fire, there's fish, and I mean, is he on their case? You know, is he intensively, you know, correcting them, or is there, like, what is the atmosphere? It's almost like, you know, if you had a kind mother growing up and she's in the kitchen, you got in trouble like the night before, but she's there serving in the kitchen and she's not intense. She's like cares about you. She's like, you know, you're her son and she wants to know, are you okay? And, you know, that atmosphere, I don't know how would you describe it, but, you know, you are with this man on the seashore. The risen Christ is not intensively on your case. Like, I like to use the word religiously, you know, like, you know, you have disappointed me or no, there's another, I wish I was there as we're talking about it.
Yeah.
I think I can feel it in my heart that I would like to be at that breakfast, and I would feel the relaxed mood and the forgiveness in the air and the grace and the kindness. And then after they've eaten, Jesus kind of gets to the point, but he asks him quick. He doesn't talk down to him. He just draws it out of him. Wow. You know, do you love me? So that's what we are hungry for. And in the ministry, I mean, let's face it, there are times when the pulpit is very intense, when yes, that's appropriate and it's from God, and then there are times when maybe it isn't. And that what people need is what we remember these moods in the ministry with Pastor Stevens, where in a rap it would be just the desire for God was in the room.
Yeah.
And it wasn't like God's on our case. It was more drawing us to God.
Yes.
And God is in the room and we sense his love.
Yes.
And joy and peace.
Yeah, you couldn't imagine that anybody there listening to Jesus felt excluded.
Yeah.
Right? Everybody was included.
Yes.
And those moments that you mentioned throughout the years where there was brokenness and there was compassion and there was love and there was understanding, it just created this great capacity within our hearts to say, well, perhaps it's not over. Perhaps God could still use me.
Yes.
Perhaps I still have a future. And I think that when we communicate that to people, because someone has well said that, you know, in every pew, in every church, there's a broken heart. So if we keep that in our minds, then we'll have words that bring healing to those broken hearts.
Yeah, yeah.
So needed, so necessary.
Yes. And even, let's say, a car ride, you know, there's a rap and then a car ride and you're, you know, you feel hope. You know, and you have the desire.
Yeah.
And then the direction, and it's not over.
Yeah.
You're restored and you're encouraged. Yeah.
Beautiful. And don't you think that when it was all said and done, that Jesus was saying to them, I know you've gone back fishing, but remember, I called you to be fishers of men. And we're going to get about that business once again. You're shepherds. You're going to be used to lead people, teach people, love people, encourage people. That's what I've called you to do. And it's just like he's just saying, you know what? Don't let the past keep you from being fruitful and productive in the future. I went to the cross to deal with your past. You have the prospect of a blessed future. Keep your eyes on it. You know, I've always looked at it like the reason why the rearview mirror in the car is so small is that you can't spend too much time looking behind you. You've got to look out the windshield, which is much bigger, because that's where God wants us to move into, a future that is filled with hope and promise.
Very good.
We need that.
So good, yes.
We need that.
Yeah, very good.
Well, we'll wrap it up here in a couple of minutes, Pastor, but my heart is so focused on Peter. We mentioned earlier when we were talking how in Mark's gospel we find Peter at the last fire. You know, he's warming himself with those that outside the palace after Christ was arrested.
Yes.
That we could call that the fire of failure. Mm-hmm. Too many Christians linger far too long at the fire of failure. We got to get up. We got to move on. I mean, if it happens, it happens. Mm-hmm. Name it, confess it, but move on, because there's another fire that Jesus has prepared for us. For the disciples, it was the fire prepared on the beach and the food that he prepared for them and the restoration that was ready and prepared for them. That's the fire that we need to get to.
That's a good word, yeah. Fire failure at the high priest's house outside during the trial of Jesus with the Sanhedrin, or Caiaphas' house. And that's a fire failure. He was warming himself there. There's a metaphor for him, you know, really failing. I mean, it's a metaphor for, you know, the way we are. And then this fire, restoration, the breakfast fire on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, the fire of restoration, fire of love, a fire of I'm with you. But then there's like really a third fire, was at Pentecost.
Yes.
When the fire fell and Peter was empowered, and it wasn't even any, there wasn't a fire of failure. There was a fire of restoration to bring him to like go on and keep going. And then there came that amazing fire that the ministers have. Mm. He calls his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
Wow.
In Psalm 104. Mm. And Jesus promised that Holy Spirit would come. And the main thing about it is that it was shockingly real.
Yeah.
It was like overwhelming to them. They were like, in a way, kind of like neutral guys. I mean, yeah, they believed, but they didn't know what it really meant until the fire fell from heaven.
and then you have Peter at Pentecost preaching this message.
Yeah.
And then throughout the book of Acts, you have a completely transformed Peter.
Yeah.
You know, and that was what Jesus said. You're going to be converted.
Yeah.
And that
yeah.
conversion took place at Pentecost.
Yes.
Just as it's taken place in our own lives, the conversion that we experienced was so real, it's changed our lives.
Yeah.
We've been moving in a different direction ever since.
It would be almost like, you know, the first fire, the fire of failure, we can expect that. The second fire, the fire of restoration, it can leave you kind of neutral. I mean, you have a relationship with Jesus. Yes, I love you with a friendly love and a brotherly love. Yes, I love you. But, you know, that will not carry you through the book of Acts. That love there at the seashore from Jesus is real. but it's not enough to, you know, in a way, it's enough for that moment for Peter to get it in his mind that he's forgiven and restored. But to get through the book of Acts, you really need the Holy Spirit to really make this impact so that you don't quit. Mm. The other one, you could waffle a little bit.
Yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
You could be you're restored, but you really aren't in the game yet. Mm. But at Pentecost, it happens.
Yeah,
yeah.
And it's interesting too that the fire of failure goes out, the fire of restoration goes out, but the fire, the third fire at Pentecost, that continues.
Yeah,
that burns brightly and will burn brightly throughout the course of our lives.
Mm.
We don't have to worry about it being extinguished.
Right.
Because it's the nature of God.
It's there all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amazing. We may quench it by our sin. We may quench it by our attitude.
Mm-hmm.
We may quench it by unbelief, but it's there and it's for us. It's up to us to walk in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the prophet Isaiah said that, you know, a bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench.
Mm.
So it might burn so low that you don't even recognize it, but as you said, it's still there.
Yeah,
yeah. Wow. So as we close today, Pastor Shiloh, one quick thought: what if someone in their minds and in their estimate has done something so terrible that they feel as though they cannot leave the fire of failure? It's more than a moment that's happened to them. They've literally built a monument to their failure, and they're stuck there. What hope is there for that person?
You know, there are good churches around the world. There are good churches. So that's one thing we should make clear. There are the churches where the Spirit of Christ is there, the message of Christ is there, and go to church. Like, find a church where you get edified and built up. You being in the presence of God, the presence of God's people, they're the greatest people in the world, really. The people of God. They have the wisdom, they have the love, they have the joy. And there you may find the spirit or the mood that Jesus gave the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, where you just sit there and you're going to be restored. You're going to get the idea that God is for me, he has forgiven me. Mm. And draw near to that and begin to read your Bible in a regular way. Learn to say simple prayers of faith. Draw near to the church, and God will help you and teach you that you are not your failure. You are a new creation.
Wow.
And then you walk in that, and you find yourself filled with the Spirit, and that's that clear message to your heart: the Spirit has restored me and renewed my mind.
Amen. Great thoughts on this Thursday edition of the Grace Hour. I want to thank you, friends, for joining us, and thanks to all of you that were listening and shared your thoughts on the chat today. We do have one more broadcast coming up, the Friday edition of the Grace Hour, which will wrap up this week's theme, so be sure to tune in tomorrow at the same time. And don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. So again, thank you for joining us today. Hope that these thoughts have encouraged you. And join us tomorrow at the same time. Until then, may God bless you.